Henry, is water immersion completely necessary? Can one be consecrated within oneself without water immersion, without the outward showing to others what has taken place?
Well, I have a number of scriptures here that I think emphasize the importance of water immersion. The questioner asked, can one be consecrated within oneself without the water immersion? I do not think for very long without the outward showing to others what has taken place. There are a number of scriptures that show that water immersion is a washing, a symbolic cleansing, justification, and so forth. One I have in mind is Apostle Paul, when he was converted in Acts 22:16, and for the sake of time, I'll just recite that portion unless I have to refer to it. It is, he is told to be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Water is a symbol of the truth, is correct. But the symbol of water immersion is an outward show of the washing away of the sin. Now perhaps skipping on, another important one is in Matthew, when our Lord came to John to be baptized, and of course we know the circumstances about how John felt, and the Lord's answer to him is pertinent, I think, in his respect. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the Lord said that was the right thing to do as far as the Lord was concerned at that time, and I think it is the right thing for each and every one of the Lord's children to do the same, because he has set us an example. Now, there are other scriptures, and we don't have time for all. In Titus, the diaglot word for word, it speaks of through the bath of a new birth and a renovation of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:22, we have the statement, and the body having bathed in pure water. So just with those few scriptures, at least in my mind, they're enough to show the importance of water baptism. And it would seem appropriate that anyone that is consecrated in their hearts would have enough, at least in my knowledge, would be have enough understanding, enough desire to have this outward show of the symbolic cleansing, which up to that point should have taken place in the heart through the water of truth up to that time. So to my mind, I not only think water is completely necessary, but I think it's absolutely necessary.
All right, thank you, Brother Henry. The next question will direct to Brother Olin. Brother Kinde, how do you explain work for the night is coming when no one will work, while we are in the dawning of this and the sun is about to break through to another day? But the day starts at night or evening time.
No one can work.
In Zechariah 14:7. In Zechariah 14:7, I would like to read that. The prophet states that it's one day, speaking about the one day of the Lord. Isaiah 21:12, speaking about the same period of time, states, the morning cometh, but also the night, indicating that the first part of this day, the breaking in of the morning of the millennial age, the day of the Lord, There's going to be a night time. It's a night time of trouble. Joel 2:2 describes this as darkness and thick clouds, symbolically describing a severe trouble. This trouble comes before the ushering in of the full dawn of the morning. The full dawn of the morning is Malachi 4. And that's the rising of the Sun of Righteousness and the mediatorial reign beginning. So we have to understand that these phases of the work together. And the nighttime described in John 9:4 relates to that troublous time when the truth will be silenced. That time just before the full completion of the church and before the mediatorial reign begins. That would be my understanding of it.
All right, thank you, Owen. We have a question here for Brother Ken. Explain winnowing and gleaning in connection with the harvest, inasmuch as the gatherings of the gleaners never get into the barn. The gleaners take it home with them.
Is that on this list? Then?
No.
You got it here, I can look at it. I thought it was kind of
off easy.
They had none of my names on this list.
You didn't look.
Okay. You gave me the wrong one. What was the 3 points? Winnowing, gleaning.
It's right there.
Oh, yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, John. I concur that the... can you hear me?
No.
Can you hear me now?
This is a hot mic.
Okay. I think the questioner makes the right observation that the gleaners, the gathering of the gleaners never did get into the barn. And I wasn't making the point that there is necessarily a gleaning work going on, but the point I was trying to make that, well, some of us feel that the only part of the harvest is left is winnowing. Others feel that, not that it's my thought, but the only part of the harvest that is left is gleaning. And others feel that, well, the reaping of the wheat is over. But be that as it may, there's still a kingdom work to do, was the point I was making. There is a public witness to be given, regardless of our views, technical views on our definitions of harvest terms. The kingdom work is a message that goes above and beyond the scope of the harvest message. The harvest message is primarily, one, to gather wheat, and two, to identify and bind and burn tares. But I think the kingdom work is a much broader work. It is a work that goes out to the whole world of mankind. We, who recognize Christ reigning over the earth and recognize that the saints beyond the veil are reigning with him, share in this kingdom work by proclaiming not just to the wheat class, not just to the tare class, but to all mankind the work that our reigning king is doing. So I was not attempting to define what winnowing or gleaning work was.
All right, thank you, Brother Ken. Actually, we only had a chance to get Brother Quaddock's and Owen's questions typed up, and the rest are in this type of form. Brother Gilbert, please explain Acts 3:19-21 and Luke 19:20. in the light of what you mentioned, that is, millennium not begun.
My understanding in connection with the new Pension Funding is that Brother Russell's comment in Volume 5 is quite helpful and instructive, suggesting that when our Lord returns, he did not bring with him a kingdom, but that he received the authority to establish one. And that has been in progress since the resurrection of the sleeping saints and with the change of each of the faithful since then. In connection with Acts 3:19 to 21, I think if we look at Brother Russell's writings on that text, we will note that he usually referred from the 19th verse to the 23rd verse. And in those verses, there is a description of the prophet that must be raised up. And I think that the real raising up of that prophet includes the completion of the church and the concept that the heavens must literally retain Jesus until it is time for the second advent, and that the times of restitution begin at the moment that he returns is not a valid concept. We all assumed this thought as one of the teachings from the chronology as it was applied in Volume 2. Brother Russell used various expressions many times. At his second coming, the Lord will bind the strong man at his second coming. And that probably has given rise to many brethren thinking that the binding of Satan starts in 1874, or some think that it was accomplished then. The time of trouble at our Lord's second coming. Blessing of the world of mankind at the coming of Christ. When the water of life will flow out at Christ's second coming. Finished dealing with his own servants at the second coming of Jesus. It, referring to the termination of the 2520 years, it would seem to end with the second coming of Christ. Now there are eight different expressions in which Brother Russell used this terminology applicable to events, none of which can be considered as having been accomplished until the members of the body of Christ are all beyond the veil. And specifically in regard to the times of restitution, Brother Russell, if you'd like to write down these references since we didn't have time to get to them, says that in the immediate future are the times of restitution, 5392, paragraph 2. With the glorious morning, when the church is beyond the veil, will come the great work of the times of restitution, 5872. St. Peter explains, and this is from Acts 3, and the interesting thing on this is that to confirm what I was suggesting of how Brother Russell looks at the third chapter of Acts, he puts the wording in the citation. He has it this way, Acts 3, 22, 23, 19 to 21. He's really trying to tell us something. St. Peter explains that this great antitypical Moses must be raised up from amongst the brethren first before the blessing of restitution can come to mankind in general. 5285.14. On the subject, since John doesn't seem to be rushing the microphone away from me, I would like to express my understanding that the absence of any confirmatory statement in any one of the six forwards to the volumes in 1916 of any reference whatsoever to the times of restitution or to the Jubilee itself as the calculation is strong indication that the statements that I have just referenced to you from reprint articles are what Brother Russell really held to regarding the times of restitution, that they do not start, not restitution, but the times, until after the church is beyond the veil. The word Jubilee appears in one of the forwards once, but it is not referring to the typical Jubilee. I would also like to express that in the reprints, Brother Russell points out to us that the statements about the Sabbath all begin. The antithetical Sabbath begins after the church is beyond the veil. 5034, paragraph 14 and 15, 5027 the top, 5071 the last paragraph. Starting with the ages that we're looking at in our discussions in volume 2 of the Millennial Age is a chronological starting. And the only chronological beginning of anything in 1874 that the forwards of 1916 point to is one event. And that event is the beginning of the reign of Christ. It does say the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I certainly believe that this is not a proper expression. It's the beginning of our Lord's return and his reign, as we have discussed. But that reign will continue for more than the 1,000 years.
Brother John, could I say a word?
Go ahead. Is your mic on?
I don't know. Can you hear me?
No. That's the mic
over. Switch it up. Maybe switch on?
Yes, it's on.
Can you hear me if I talk like this?
Yeah.
I thought you would. I would just like to make a brief comment on the question of the 1,000-year and the millennium and the time to restitution. I think most of us recognize the problem that seemingly you can quote Brother Russell to disprove Brother Russell, and I don't think any of us do this. But I think there's a real challenge to all of us to attempt to harmonize what Brother Russell has to say on the reign, the millennium, and the times of restitution. For instance, you can make a chart on Brother Russell's statements on the reign between what he said in 1914 and 1916, just in that 2-year period. And I have a chart in my case, but I won't bring it out. But say September 1st, 1914, you can find a reprint article on what he says Christ is reigning. October 1st, 1914, you can find a reprint article on what he says Christ isn't reigning. And you can go back and forth like that. We can just draw one of two conclusions. Either that wise and faithful servant was beside himself, or else there is a way of harmonizing these statements. And the way of harmonizing these statements is, I think, as Brother Gilbert suggested in the principle of Revelation 11, that there is a progressive sequence to Christ's reign. And Brother Russell, sometimes in speaking of his incipient works of his reign, speaks of Christ reigning, but when he's speaking of the actual blessing of the world of mankind, he speaks of it in the future tense. That was the characteristic of his writing, which does not negate the statements to be made within a 2-week period that he was reigning. But there's one other, we're all acquainted with this problem, there's one other approach I would like to suggest that we bear in mind. You know, there are two ways of proving Christ's presence. One is from the signs of the times, and the other is from chronology and time prophecy. Now, we might say, well, it's easier to prove it today because of the signs of the times. So many things are happening. But did you ever stop to realize how Brother Russell proved that Christ was present? When Brother Barber presented the evidence to him, the chronological evidence, not the signs of the times, because there are very little signs of the times there. When Brother Russell presented the chronological evidence, or rather Brother Barber presented the chronological evidence of Brother Russell and the time prophecy evidence, he proved to Brother Russell that the seventh day, the millennial day, began in 1874. And when Brother Russell saw that the millennial day began, and the seventh day began in 1874, Brother Russell says, well, the Lord must be present. That was his proof. Now, if we, some 100 years later, come to the conclusion that, well, really the seventh day didn't begin, in 1874. Really, the millennial age didn't begin in 1874. What does that do? In a way, it cuts us off from the moorings of the truth movement, because it means then that Brother Russell came to the right conclusion for the wrong reason. Brother Russell came to the conclusion that Christ was present because he believed we were in the seventh day. But in reality, then, we'll be saying that Brother Russell came to that conclusion for the wrong reason, because the seventh day in the millennium hasn't begun. I'm just stating this not argumentatively or dogmatically, but as something for all of us to consider in weighing these different problems of prosthetic concepts.
Brother John?
Well, as long as we've given Ken a chance, Henry?
Brother Ken partially covered some of my thoughts. The reign of Christ is integrally linked with the presence of the Lord. Brother Kenneth quoted some of them, but scripturally, if you go out through the scripture, you'll find that the times of restitution are integrally linked with the Lord, as the Lord, heaven's retaining the Lord until the times of restitution. Therefore, to my mind, if the times of restitution have not begun, then the Lord isn't present. Now, in Luke 19:15, and it came to pass, this of course is the last verse of the parable, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, and then he deals with the servants, that tells me that the Lord came in kingdom glory. The subject is very broad. Even harvest work, in Matthew 13:43, it says the Lord would gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. So it is quite obvious what we are considering in our mind, not what we say, but what the scriptures say in regards to the Lord, his return, and the kingdom. And I think at least Brother Kenneth spoke of a chart, and I have one here, of 52 scriptures that, to my mind, relate the work of the church, the return of the Lord, the beginning of his reign. And these began with the seventh 1,000-year day beginning after return of the Lord after 1872. To put the kingdom farther, we automatically put, well, we have now 102 years between the sixth 1,000-year day and the seventh 1,000-year day, if it has not begun. And we are talking about the 1,000-year when we're talking about the millennium, the reign, and so forth. All of which upsets the seventh creative day. Now, our sixth creative day, as we have, and Brother Russell suggests, is in the veil theory, is based on the fact that the seventh day is 7,000 years long. We are beyond that point of reaching the seventh day as the 7,000 years if we do push the kingdom back. But now, again, it all depends what picture we have in our mind when we speak of the kingdom. The kingdom, of course, and sitting on the throne and reigning are different symbolic pictures to show that the Lord would return and take unto him his power and begin his work of restitution, beginning with the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And I think this is where much of the difficulty is, because brethren are looking for physical restitution and physical work, and not realizing that there is the spiritual phase of the kingdom that is dealt with, because judgment begins with the house of God. And so in that respect, I think much of the difficulty is encountered, and it's quite a trying experience amongst the brethren. Brother Russell, in his writings, had the thought that everything would be finished by 1914. And when it came toward that day, he mentioned of some things that not even going beyond 18 years. So I don't think it's proper to take something out of that history of time and apply it now 106. Some of it may apply, I'm not saying they don't, because I find many of the things that Brother Russell expressed in his day had a larger fulfillment, and specifically the labor movement that he spoke about in his time really had its big upheaval in the 30s, and I have in mind specifically in Detroit when they were cracking the heads of the workmen at the Ford Rouge plant. So some of the things that Brother Russell saw began in a small way and are having a fulfillment in a larger way. So I think, at least to my mind, the important thing is that the Scripture teach the antitypical Sabbath, and that there are 6 days, and the seventh day is the last 1,000-year day, and the Lord refers to that, I think, at least 4 times in the 6th chapter of John, where it says about the church, I will raise it up at the last day. So all of these things are linked together. Now, I think at least the Scriptures are quite plain when it speaks of the Lord having received a kingdom. It tells me he came in kingdom glory, in kingdom power. When it says that the heaven must retain him until the time of restitution, that means that the Lord stayed at the right hand of God until the time for his return and beginning the restitution, not only on earth, but in the heavenly sphere, where there too was a digression and a rebellion. So I think that the difficulty is amongst the brethren pitting one article against another. Whereas when that happens, at least for my faith, I find that the Scriptures support the typical Sabbath. And the type of the Sabbath was so important that it was punishable by death. Really, in our minds, we might think, well, why would someone lifting a piece of board or doing some work, why should a person be killed? Well, I think that what the Lord is trying to tell us is how important the antitypical Sabbath is.
All right, thank you, Henry. Owen, do you have anything?
I don't want to belabor the point, but I would just like to mention in passing that I found it a great blessing to consider Peter's words in Acts 3, where he states that all the holy prophets wrote about restitution. Now, it's very interesting, at least it was to me, to go back and study each prophet as to how they wrote about restitution. And I found that some described the destructive phase only. Some described the utopia phase. And some described both. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 35. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leap like an hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. I think that in considering these things, it's good to go back and study it in this light, because the period of restitution is the day of the Lord. It's a 1,000-year day. And it begins when the sixth day ends. And so there are a lot of works that have to be accomplished in that day. It's very difficult for our finite minds to grasp all of these inner workings of the Lord's arrangements. And I think that by going back and studying them out like this, it helps keep them in some perspective.
We won't ask Gilbert to say anything because on his next question, it's almost a similar type. So let's go back to the format. Henry, question directed to you is, I was surprised you said knowledge comes first. I would think faith would be required before knowledge or hunger. Did Brother Russell say knowledge comes first, or does the scripture say this? Or were you taking the subject from one aspect? I appreciated much of your talk, but felt I must have missed a point you made somewhere.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by knowledge. A faith that is not based on knowledge is not a strong enough faith and will not stand the test of time. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is a knowledge of the truth. In Romans 3:20, Apostle Paul says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there has to be some understanding of the law before even our sinful condition can be recognized, and therefore repentance led to and progressing in knowledge for justification by faith. In 2 Peter 1 and 2, in his greeting, Apostle Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And I think it's in of Jesus our Lord. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, there has to be some knowledge, and knowledge is only an acceptance of certain facts that have to be recognized. So I did make the statement that knowledge is important. The scriptures I quoted in Proverbs, it says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, with all thy getting, get understanding, which is the same word as wisdom. But I also made the statement, wisdom is the proper use and application of knowledge, which starts which is really the beginning. So I think that about covers it. Did I leave anything off there? Did Brother Russell say knowledge came first? I can't tell offhand whether he did or not. I don't think so. In my study of Brother Russell, very often there are things he says in the spirit that aren't exactly the words that we expect. And I think this is some of our difficulty in our quotation of his articles and so forth, whereas what Brother Russell did, one thing Brother Russell did continually, and that is he pointed continually back to the scriptures as the basis for our faith. And then he proceeded to give us and help us understand the scriptures. So if we have a difficulty as to what Brother Russell says here or there, I find that in his writings, he would have us go to the scriptures and ascertain what they say. And I found that Brother Russell was always right, because very often he said some things in a different way, different frame of words, which are misunderstood. But as far as knowledge, again, is concerned, I don't know whether Brother Russell said knowledge is the comes first. I would think so, but I wouldn't say that he did. But there is a quotation, I think, in one of the articles that says, love is the principal thing, whereas the scripture says, wisdom is the principal thing. But love has its proper relation to that. So at any rate, the point I made is that before you and I can exercise any any return to God, there comes first a knowledge of sin, which leads to repentance, and repentance leads to justification, and then the entire path of the righteous continues.
I thank you, Brother Henry. Owen, in view of remarks in your discourse in regard to the winepress feature, do you believe this has not yet begun?
In the foreword of Volume 4, page 18, the pastor states that the treading of the winepress is the last feature of the time of trouble. Now, it's not real clear in my mind, because I haven't studied it in detail recently, but my recollections back when I did study it, when you study and trace the fall of Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, the prophecies take two paths. One path of prophecy describes the spiritual decline and destruction of Babylon. That began in 1799, and that's mentioned in Daniel 7:26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it to the end. The Pope himself said in 1878, the church is at its lowest ebb spiritually it's ever been. Now, I see another path of prophecy on the destruction of Babylon. It relates to their physical destruction. In my mind, the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God relates more to their physical destruction, their literal annihilation, when they do not exist as an organization anymore. And when the people there recognize this very fact. And I think that's what's meant by the winepress and that final phase before, at the closing period of the time of trouble. Now, has it already begun? Who can put their finger on when any of these things have their beginning? The Lord begins in a very small way. And I can see things happening in the earth in the destruction of Babylon, which tells me that possibly the winepress feature is already beginning. For example, the attack on Billy Graham, his financial status, his forcing people to accept Christ. What is that? That's a small beginning of tearing down Billy Graham. And one day I think he'll be exposed before the public like the senators who violated and all of these things. Everything's going to be brought out, isn't it? So, where does it start? It starts in the mind of one man, and it gradually builds. So, to put our finger on the beginning, who knows? We do see some evidences of its relationship. These things, I think, are phased together. They're the works of the Lord phased together, and they're very difficult to pinpoint with sharp lines of demarcation. But I do see these two lines of prophecy. One relates to the spiritual decline and destruction. The other one relates to their physical destruction.
All right, thank you. Brother Ken, I gave you...
Which one do you want? I mixed them all up. I don't know what order you gave them to me. Is there any particular order you wanted them?
No. Got a good one.
Okay. In Brother Ross, Rawson's talk under experiencing our down payment of fellowship, can you hear me? Am I coming through the mic?
That better?
We can love our brethren in spite of their faults because we see them hating their faults and struggling against them. What if we see no struggle or awareness that they are? What if we see no struggle or awareness and they are the same year after year? What viewpoint would help us love them even still and thus pass from death unto life? Well, the question is setting up an example or a situation where seemingly a brother's a great trial to you, and he's not making any progress, and how can you love him because you don't see at least his intention to do better? Well, there could be two reasons for this. One, he might not be making any progress. But two, maybe our eyes aren't open enough. I think it takes a real effort to see our brother as a new creature. I think it takes courage to try to view him as a new creature. And I think one of the easiest places to see our brother as a new creature is in testimony meetings. And if anybody doesn't make a regular practice to attend testimony meetings, I think they should. And if any ecclesia doesn't have regular testimony meetings, I think they should. Because Brother Russell said it is the most important meeting. But I think it's difficult to hear our brother testify over a period of a year or more and not see something in his heart that we can love. Because in the testimony meetings, his new creature is coming out of the shell of the flesh. And he is expressing his innermost desires and hopes and aims as a new creature. Testimony meetings is one of the best ways we become acquainted with our brother, and even with our brother who has the greatest trial, or is the greatest trial to us. But there might be a situation where seemingly a brother is making no progress. How can we love him? I've been encouraged by Jesus' example with Peter. Remember, Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him. But he didn't stop there. He says, Peter, I'm going to pray for you. Now, if you really want to try, if you're having difficulty loving your brother, one of the most effective ways I have found is really praying for that brother's spiritual welfare. In your prayers with the Lord, really express and show your concern for his spiritual well-being. I'll give two personal experiences. A number of years ago, and unfortunately, the siftings that take place in the brotherhood, the wife of one brother who I took a doctrinal stand against or in connection with, and I feel the way the Spirit of Christ should take it, this brother's wife refused to shake hands with me. Ironically, another brother refused to shake hands with me because he felt I didn't take the stand strong enough. But I had a hard time loving those two brothers. And I had a hard time seeing something good in them. But what made it easier was sincerely praying for them. This helped me to see them as new creatures. And I think any spiritual concern for anybody that opposes us is a love. And this is how we can love those who seemingly are a trial to us and seemingly not making any progress. But let's go a long way to see progress before we conclude that a brother isn't making any progress.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I am trying to learn, as Brother Russell learned, to divorce the events that are assigned to an age from the chronological dating of the 6,000-year period, and recognizing, as I think he did, that the days themselves and the beginning of the seventh day marked the return of the great restorer. And I have some comments in regard to these things in these sheets that I hope someone would be interested in pursuing. I think that the harmony that Brother Ken advocated that we pursue with his writings is very important, and that was the, it has been the objective of our recent study. The concept has not changed. The chronological starting of it has, and I think that I did not change that. I think I am worthy to recognize what Brother Russell is teaching us in regard to the various aspects that we discussed.
All right, I think this should conclude our short panel. Thank the four panelists for their cooperation, their answers, and also the short discussion that we had on one question. Let us conclude then with the use of hymn number 293, first and last verses. We'll rise in the last verse, and that's Brother Henry Follett dismisses with prayer and also asks a blessing on the evening meal. In 293.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We raise our hearts to thee, dear Father, at the end of this day, thanking thee for the blessings that we have of hearing thy word expounded to us. And we pray that we may lay these things to heart, and that we may go to thy word as the Bereans of old and see whether the things that were said were so. We look to thee, dear Father, for thy guidance in all things, because it is through thy power of the Holy Spirit that we have the enlightenment of our minds. And we look to thee in all things, trusting in thee, because thou hast promised to lead us and show us the truth through thy Spirit. Forgive us when we come short of doing thy will perfectly. Teach us to so number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Bless the further sessions of this convention. Bless this evening meal in our fellowship one with another, that we may be edified temporally and spiritually, and be made meet to be partakers with the saints in might. We thank thee and praise thee for all thy mercies that we have received at thy hand. In Jesus' dear name, amen.